Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Now, Father, as we look at marriage the way you intend it, we pray that you will help us to really pay attention because you've given us the marriage as a picture of your love for the church and the church's love for you. Our marriage is really a reflection of this to a lost world. So, Lord, I pray you'll bless every marriage represented. There might be some that are struggling. I pray that they will be strengthened. There might be some that are hanging by a thread. I pray they'll be restored. And there are probably many that are doing great. Just make them stronger. But we pray for your blessing on this time as we open your word. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, my smoke alarm went off a few weeks ago at 4 o'clock in the morning. What is the deal with alarms going off at 4 o'clock in the morning? Now, look, if there's a problem, thank God for the alarm. But there's never a problem. I jumped out of bed. I mean, just like I went from a dead sleep, I jumped out of bed, quickly put on my Hello Kitty slippers, and, well, it matches my Hello Kitty onesie. It's Felix the cat, not Hello Kitty. No, whatever. So I run downstairs. My heart is beating. There's no smoke. It's just another false alarm. Why can't alarms go off at 4 o'clock in the afternoon? Is there something these guys program that when the battery's low, make sure it goes off in the middle of the night? I don't know. But it's at a point now where if someone's alarm goes off in a parking structure in a mall, no one even looks. We don't think someone's car is being broken into. We think, well, someone lost their car and they're trying to find it. How many of you find your car with your alarm? Am I the only one? Wow, I'm among the very few, I see. I think it's called Alzheimer's disease when you lose your car in the mall. So it's gotten to the point now where when alarms go off, we don't even pay attention. And you want to make sure that doesn't happen in your marriage because remember in my last message, I talked about an idiot light in your car that might light up when you need to get fuel or something else. And if you are getting a warning in your marriage, you want to be careful to pay very careful attention because if you're running low on fuel, listen, you cannot run on empty in your marriage. God has given you the power, the resources, and everything you need to have a strong, vibrant, happy, and yes, lasting marriage. And there is a right and a wrong way to do it. If you see a successful marriage, that did not happen by default or by accident. That happened, and I might add, it's happening because two people, are applying themselves to keeping that marriage vibrant. And so we need to go back to what God says in His Word because He tells us how to have a marriage that will last a lifetime. That's why I'm calling this series Home Sweet Home. That's what I want for you. I want your home to be a place that you look forward to returning to, a place of warmth and love and support. But sadly, in many cases, it's home broken home or home miserable home. So let's go back to what the scripture says. Now, listen, some of you are newly married, and if you want a strong marriage, then there's things you need to do now. In our last service, I talked to a couple that were celebrating their 65th wedding anniversary. I mean, isn't that amazing? And you know what their names were? Their names are Joseph and Mary. I'm not kidding. Isn't that great? 65 years they've been together. Listen, if you want a marriage like Joseph and Mary, it starts now because the evening of your life is dependent on the morning of your life, the end by the beginning. So start now with good habit patterns, with obedience to what the Word of God says, and you can have that very thing because God will give you the strength to do it. And we've already pointed out that our secular culture is doing everything it can in so many ways to sabotage marriage and the family. So we have to disregard that and come back to what God says in His Word. Now, I've told you when I counsel couples who are having marital problems, I always ask a few questions, and I want to ask them of you right now. First of all, I ask, are you a Christian? How many of you are Christians? Raise your hand up. Okay, good. Okay. Then I ask them, do they believe in what the Bible teaches on every subject? How many would say you believe in what the, okay, good. And then I ask them if they're willing to do what the Bible tells them to do, even if they find it difficult. How many of you would agree to that as well? Interesting, not as many hands. No, there are. There were. Pretty much close, about the same. But yeah, but that's the hard part. Am I going to actually do what the Bible says? Let's review what we've looked at together. To have a successful marriage, two things must happen. There must be a leaving and a cleaving. Remember that statement in the book of Genesis, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then we read later, and God called their name Adam. So God saw Adam and Eve as one person. And when a man and a woman come together in marriage and it's consummated by sexual love, they become one flesh in the sight of God. So now what you want to do is leave and cleave. And that's something you do for the rest of your life. First you leave. Leave what? You leave all other relationships. And by that I mean, I'm not saying you're no longer a son or a daughter to your parents or a sibling, but I'm saying now there's a number one relationship in your life. And that number one relationship is that with your spouse, who's bone of your bones and flesh of your flesh. So I leave all other relationships and I make this my number one priority, second only to my relationship with God. Does that make sense? Number two, there's a cleaving. Now the word cleave means to be permanently glued together. Actually, the word implies there'll be irreparable damage if the two are separated. So it doesn't mean I'm stuck to that person, but I'm glued to that person. Big difference. In other words, I'm holding on to the person. So I leave other relationships. I'm holding on to my wife or to my husband. See, you want to get this right now because what you don't want to have to do is remodel. Years ago, we came back from a trip to Israel, as a matter of fact, and we were very jet lagged. So Kathy, my wife, was washing some clothes. She had some in the sink, and so we decided to go out and eat because we didn't have any food in the refrigerator. And so when we came home, we realized she didn't turn the faucet off, and the water was overflowing, and we had about 2 feet of water over our entire kitchen floor. Well, needless to say, it was destroyed. And so you call in the people and they have these big giant blowers, you know, and you try to dry it out so you don't get mildew, but it was destroyed. We had to replace it. So we remodeled our floor, or excuse me, remodeled our kitchen at this point. Now, then a number of years later, fast forward, we had a leaky hose that came disconnected, or a hose came disconnected, and it flooded again. And this time we redid our floor. So here's our philosophy of remodeling: flood, remodel, flood, remodel. You don't want to remodel if you don't have to. It's a hassle. It's a mess. There's a lot of noise. It seems to go on forever. And it's not a fun thing to have to rebuild your marriage if it's falling apart. But if that's what it takes, do it. But better yet, lay a good foundation and you won't have to be remodeling all the time. Because we have families that God has given us, and there is a devil who opposes them and wants to destroy them. Now listen, I don't know what shape your marriage is in as you're listening to this message. Maybe it's great. It's strong. It's vibrant. I hope that my message today encourages you and makes it even stronger. But there might be some of you that on the outside, you look to have a happy marriage, but underneath there's big time trouble. There's a communication breakdown. There's a lot of arguments, even yelling. I hope that this will be a time where you'll maybe shore up your foundation. But then there are some others that maybe have a marriage that's hanging by a thread. You even use the word divorce. You've even gone to a lawyer. It's gotten that bad. And what I want to say to you is God can restore your marriage. There's hope for hurting marriages. So don't give up. Hope, H-O-P-E. It's an acronym for holding on with patient expectation. Hold on. I received a letter from a listener to a radio broadcast and actually listens to our program through her app on her iPhone. I don't know if you know, but we have a Harvest app that you can download for the iPhone, the iOS system, the Android system. It even works for the 8 people who have Windows. We have one of those as well. And you can watch our messages and read our devotions and a lot of other things, and it's free. But anyway, she says, I listened to your radio program on my iPhone through the Harvest app. Your sermon and sermons and devotionals have kept me afloat during a really dark time in my marriage, a time where I felt as though my life was crumbling and I had no idea how it could be rebuilt. While driving to work, back and home, back and forth every day, I listened to you and felt God speaking to me. And through your teachings, I was able to get through the dark times and see God's amazing light and love that he had for me once again. Now, by grace, my marriage has turned around. My husband is seeking the Lord with all of his heart. See, so those were not my words. Those are God's words that helped this lady. And these are God's words that will help you as well. So let's come to our text. Ephesians 5 is the first one. And we're going to identify four words that can change your marriage. A couple of people opined on this on my Facebook page. I said, can you guess what they are? One guy said, sorry, honey, you're right. That's not bad. Pretty good. Another said, here are four words that can change your marriage. Only a guy would say this. Make me a sandwich. That will not change your marriage. Let's see if we can find them now. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Here they are, really. Husbands, love your wives. Those are the four words. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought husbands to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. We'll stop there. Notice four times in eight verses, men are simply told to love their wives. How are we to love our wives as Christ loved the church? Now you might say, now Greg, that's kind of a tall order, isn't it? Oh, yes, it is. It's not something I can do humanly. It's not something I can do on my own strength. But I want you to notice when God directs his words to a marriage, he starts with the man. That's not to say he doesn't have a lot to say to the woman. We'll get to that in our next message. And by the way, next time, my wife Kathy is going to join me and she's going to share some insights for you ladies out there on the place God has for you in the marriage. But God says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. I believe that men should take point on this. Men should be the spiritual leaders, and we're told what we are to do. But sometimes, a lot of times, we're just not doing it. Heard about a married couple that was having severe problems. They thought they should get divorced, but they wanted their pastor to give his approval. So they made an appointment. They went in to see him. And after listening for a few moments, the pastor realized there were no biblical grounds for divorce. And by the way, there are exceptions and there are times when there are biblical grounds to end a marriage. And I'll identify those in a later message with the title, How to Divorce Proof Your Marriage. But we'll get to that later. And by the way, those are rare occurrences. But anyway, they're sitting there with the pastor, and the pastor looked at them both and he said to the husband, all right, now listen. You need to love your wife as Christ loves the church. The man said, well, you know what? I can't do that. Okay, the pastor said. Let's go to a lower level. The Bible says you are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Can you love your wife as much as you love your next door neighbor? Husband said, no, that's still too hard. I can't do that. Finally, the pastor said, look, buddy, you're not getting off the hook. The Bible says love your enemies. Start there. Listen, you're not getting around this, guys. You are commanded by God to love your wife. This is where it all has to start for each one of us. But what does this mean to love our wives? Well, this is from the Greek word agape. Agape. This word is translated into the word love more times than any other word for love in the New Testament. For instance, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's the word agape. For God so agape'd the world. 1 Corinthians 13, which is often called the love chapter, defines what love is and what love does. If you have a King James Bible, it says charity suffereth long and so forth. But most translations have the word love there. That is all, excuse me, that's all from this Greek word agape. And by the way, this is the love that is only available for the follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible even says God is agape. So when you believe in him and put your faith in him, the Bible says the love of God has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. That's over there in Romans 5:5. So the idea is the love is there. The love is available. All that you need to have this love is right before you. Now you need to start applying it. But the problem is maybe we don't feel it. You know, so I'm not feeling love. You know, that doesn't really matter. Remember that old Righteous Brothers song, You've Lost That Love and Feeling? Remember that? Good song. You know, they sing, you never close your eyes anymore when I kiss your lips. And there's no tenderness like before in your fingertips. You never close your eyes anymore when I kiss your lips. Don't encourage her. And there's no tenderness. Enough of that. You're trying hard not to show it, baby. Don't start. Baby, you've lost that love. No, don't sing it. See, because this is the problem. It's a great song, but it's kind of a weird concept. What is this guy saying? You know what? You don't close your eyes when you kiss me anymore. And your fingertips don't tingle. Who stinking cares? Forget about that love and feeling. And get back to the loving reality. Paul doesn't say, husbands, love your wife when you've got that love and feeling. He says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. You should love her if you feel it or not. Listen, girls, you should love him if you feel it or not. Now, in the English language, we have one word for love, and it's largely meaningless because we use it for everything. From, oh, I love my job. I love to go to the beach. I love sushi. I love Mexican food. I love my dog. I love my wife. I love my husband. Now, someone might ask, well, are you saying that you love your wife as much as you love your dog? No, I love my dog more, actually. That's the problem. No. Okay, well, they're unconditional love. The dog loves me no matter what I do. True, but still. So the Greeks, you know, and we have the New Testament translated from Greek, had many words for love. It eros, phileo, agape, and even some other words. So I want to focus on three of those because it helps us to understand how all three kinds of love work in our marriage. Let's start with eros. We get our word erotic from it. Usually has a negative connotation. That's erotic. Well, erotic isn't always bad. In fact, eros is probably what brought you and your spouse together. Eros is just attraction. Attraction. So the first time you saw him or her, you went, oh, they're attractive. Or I hope you did. You know, yeah, that's an attractive person. So you notice them. Now, eros played out does include sexual love and in the boundaries and safety of a marriage. You should express yourself sexually. It's fine to have eros in your marriage. I encourage you to have eros in your marriage, as does the Bible, because the Bible says that the wedding bed or the marriage bed is undefiled. So basically God's saying, hey, I've given this to you for your pleasure and for your expression of oneness and ultimately to bring children into the world. Proverbs 5:15 says, drink water from your own well. Share your love only with your wife. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice with the wife of your youth. Here's the problem with eros. It's basically a selfish love. Eros says, I love you because I find you attractive. You do something for me. I want that something from you. That's eros love. It's not a giving love. But phileo, let's say it's love on a higher plane. Other word phileo is translated to English words philanthropy, philanthropic, and Philadelphia. These are all words that express brother love or love that expresses itself and shows itself. And in fact, even in Titus 2, wives are told to specifically phileo their husband. So it's a word that's used in this way. What is phileo? Well, it's a love that comes as a result of the pleasure or delight one draws from the object love. So in contrast to Eros, which says, I want this from you, Phileo says, you know, you bring something to me that I like. And because of this, I'm going to bring something back to you. As I said, it's a give and a take love. But agape is different. Agape says, I love you regardless. Eros says, I love you as long as you're attractive. When you cease to be attractive, I may not have much left. Phileo says, I love you because you're attractive and you bring something to me. But agape says, I love you no matter what you look like. Agape says, I love you no matter how you behave. Phileo says, I love you if you treat me nicely and then I'll treat you nicely. Agape says, even if you don't treat me nicely, I'll still show kindness toward you. Even if you've lost that loving feeling, I'll still love you. This is not the way culture works. This is not the way the world works. The world's love is object-oriented. A person is loved because they're attractive or because they have a personality or maybe a particular talent or something about them we find appealing. You know, People Magazine does not have a special issue every year, the world's most unattractive people. That would really be depressing to be called and asked to be in the cover of that. You know, you'd say to your wife, wow, you know, I just got called by People and they want me on the cover. Wow, what's it about? The world's most unattractive people. And then they have the sexiest man alive. I'm so sick of them calling and asking me to. I thought, go call Clooney or Brad Pitt. What is this? Leave me alone. It's really embarrassing. No, I made that up. I think you knew that. Right. But you know, it's only the sexiest, it's only the most attractive, it's only the most appealing that we will love. But God loves unlovable people. God loves unattractive people. And look, in your marriage, time is going to bring about changes. Something called gravity is going to kick in. Just telling you. And you don't want to be the person that says, well, I'll trade him in on the 2017 model. Remember, I told you want to take that original car and turn it into a classic. So it's still on the road 50, 60 years later. In his excellent book, Love Life for Every Married Couple, Dr. Ed Wheat writes these words, and I quote, even in the best of marriages, unlovable traits show up in both partners. And in every marriage, sooner or later, a need arises that can be met only by unconditional love. Agape is the kind of love we need in those situations. This love, writes Dr. Wheat, has the capacity to persist in the face of rejection and continue where there's no human response at all. It can leap over walls that would stop any human love cold. It is never deflected by unlovable behavior. It gives gladly to the undeserving without totaling the cost. To the relationship of husband and wife, which would otherwise be at the mercy of fluctuating emotions and human upheavals, agape imparts stability and a permanence that is rooted in the eternal. He concludes, I love this statement, agape is a divine solution for marriages populated by imperfect human beings. Oh my, that's us, isn't it? We have marriages populated by imperfect human beings. We all fall short. So that's why we come back to these words, husbands, love your wives. Four words that can change your marriage. How are we to love? As Christ loves the church. Now, we have a great example of that in Scripture in many places, but let's go to a passage now, Philippians 2, and let's see how Christ loves the church. Now later, Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So here's now what it is to have the mind of Christ in your marriage. Philippians 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy, Paul writes, by being like-minded, having the same love. By the way, that word love there is agape. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. A more modern translation puts it this way. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Wow. Do these words ever fly in the face of conventional wisdom today? I mean, our culture says, man, look out for number one. Doesn't matter how you get to number one, what you have to say about a person, what you have to do, what corners you have to cut, just get there. Because it's all about you. What does the Bible say we should do? Verse 4, don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. Well, that flies in the face of every culture and philosophy we've ever heard. Look back historically. Greece said, be wise, know yourself. Rome said, be strong, discipline yourself. Epicureanism, the pursuit of pleasure, says, be sensuous, enjoy yourself. Education says, be resourceful, expand yourself. Psychology says, be confident, assert yourself. Materialism says, be possessive, please yourself. Humanism says, be capable, believe in yourself. Pride says, be superior, promote yourself. Jesus Christ says, be unselfish, humble yourself. That's the Bible in contrast to the world. You're thinking, oh, Greg, give me a break. Do you live in the real world? If I humble myself, I'll never get ahead. If I humble myself, I'll be taken advantage of. Wait, hold on right there. Here's what the Bible says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. This is what God says. I think I want to do it God's way. Really, what does it mean to humble yourself? It means to put others before you. You know, some people talk about how humble they are. They'll say, I'm so humble. They're so humble, they're quiet. I'm so humble. What? I'm so humble. What? I'm so humble. Oh, okay, whatever. You're kind of weird too. No, it's humility. They'll say, I'm so humble. I'm so humble, I don't even pronounce H. I just humble. You're just strange. First of all, a truly humble person wouldn't say, I'm so humble. A truly humble person would instead come and say, man, you know what I appreciate about you? You know what and they would actually start putting you above themselves. That's an act of humility. It's called meekness. Jesus was the meekest man that ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I am meek and gentle. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus was weak? Oh no. He was the very personification of strength. He was so strong physically, I believe Christ was strong. How else could a man carry a cross through the streets of Jerusalem after he had been flogged 39 times? But more than that, being God walking among us, he had all power given to him. He even said, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. But he was meek. What is meek? Meek means power under constraint. Power under constraint. Meekness is not weakness. It's a man who has a lot of strength, or a woman, but controls it or reins it in. If you've ever seen someone riding a beautiful stallion, they have complete control of that horse. It turns where they want to turn. It stops when they want to stop. I'm reminding of a preacher who had a horse, and he thought it would be more spiritual to have it go to commands that he would give that would honor God instead of giddy up and woe. So he decided that for giddy up, it would be praise the Lord, and woe would be hallelujah. So I thought this would impress him, his friend. So he's riding around his horse. Instead of giddy up, praise the Lord, bump off the horse goes, oh, it was great, it's great. And then for woe, well, hallelujah, his horse stops. Oh, that's great. So one day he's out running with his horse, and his horse got a little carried away. Now they're running toward a cliff. He knows he'll die. He has to stop the horse. He's getting closer to the edge of the cliff. Oh, what's that word for stop? I forgot it was glory to God. Horse is still running. Praise Jesus. No, that's it. Oh, no. Hallelujah. The horse stops right on the edge. Boom. Little pebbles going over the side. Preacher wipes his brow and says, praise the Lord. Okay. And I was that preacher and it hurt. No. But you know, you control a horse. That's a horse that's chosen to be meek. It's chosen to submit its will to the rider, its will. And in the same way for us, meekness is submitting our will to God. Now apply this to marriage. Listen. This is not about greater or lesser. You're equal in the sight of God, but your roles are different. And if you don't understand the differences between men and women and the way God has wired us, well, it's just ridiculous, because the Bible is clear about this. And of course, there are so many other ways that we see this demonstrated. But here's the point. We have to find our place and do what God has called us to do. As I've said earlier, don't read your mate's mail. Read your own mail. Do what God tells you to do. If you were to boil down the problems in most marriage, or the problem, I might say, in most marriages, I would identify it as one word: selfishness. Selfishness. And if you want to know the solution to most marriages that are having problems, I would put another word in its place: selflessness. That's what we're talking about here. Substituting selflessness for selfishness. So what do we learn here from what Paul's written in Philippians? Number one, don't allow your marriage to be driven by selfishness. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Most conflicts are a result of this. James writes in James 4, where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from? Do you think they just happen? Think again. They come, listen, because you want your own way and you fight for it deep inside yourselves. We're pre-wired that way. I want my way. Goes back to our childhood. Look at kids. One of the first words they learn is mine. Mine. Put a toy on the ground. Nobody cares about it. One kid picks it up. Now the other one wants the same toy. And they're literally pulling on the same toy. Look, there's other toys. They want that toy. They want their own way. That's how we are. So don't let that dominate your marriage. Think of immorality and all the ways that shows itself. Premarital sex, selfishness. Extramarital sex, adultery, an affair as it's sometimes called. Selfishness, making decisions without consulting your partner. Selfishness, marriages falling apart. Selfishness, we want what we want. It's not always an issue of one wants what's right and one wants what's wrong, though it's sometimes that. Or, you know, we're violating what the Bible says. It's difference of opinion, you know. She wants to paint the walls white, and he wants to paint them black. He sees a red room, and he wants to paint it black because he just listened to the Rolling Stones. I don't know. But the point is, you know, here's what I do personally. In my house, my wife, she rules, okay? So she'll say, what do you think I should do over here? I'm thinking of doing this. And I'll say, well, I think this. Well, I don't really agree with that. Okay, whatever. I'd give you my opinion. And sometimes she'll do what I said. Sometimes she won't. But I let her decide. I say, Kathy, inside the house, anything you want to do, that's for you to decide. That's her domain. And, you know, that's one way to approach it. But the point is, you need to learn how to negotiate through these things, because it's not always black or white or right or wrong. It's just a difference of opinion. Number two, put your mate above yourself in marriage. Put your mate above yourself. Verse 3, be lowly in mind and esteem others better than yourself. Another way to translate this is, be humble, thinking of others is better than yourself. This is interesting, because the word used here for thinking doesn't mean to pretend others are more important. It means to actually believe others are more important. Interesting. See, because we don't generally think that way. We think, we're the moral center of the universe, right? We have it all wired. We have it all figured out. We think we're all that and a bag of chips. And now we marry someone that has a different opinion than we have, and they want to do it a different way than we want to do it. The Bible says, think of them as better than yourself. Well, they're not better than me. Really? Do you think you're that great? Now, seriously, just go back 24 hours and think about some of the thoughts that have popped into your mind. Think about some of the things you've contemplated, and you're telling me you are so good. Listen, you fall so short. Are you sitting there right now, husbands, and saying, I'm a better husband than she's a wife? Wives, are you sitting there saying, I'm a much better wife than he's a husband? You need to do a little self-check for a moment and realize that others should be put in a position of being better than you, especially your spouse in your marriage. If I know how wicked I am and what I'm capable of, how can I be so hard on other people? The great evangelist D.L. Moody once said, quote, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than any other man I've ever known. That's right. And I have that trouble too. Not with D.L. Moody, but with Greg Laurie. You see, we, not our mate, are most likely the problem in our marriage. We, not our mate, are probably the problem. And then over in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul really shows how love displays itself, he says, love does not behave rudely in 1 Corinthians 13:5. You know, some guys would show more kindness toward a total stranger than that person that is bone of their bones and flesh of their flesh. You know, an attractive girl is making her way to a door. Maybe she has something in her arms, and you run ahead and gallantly hold the door. She walks through, thank you, you're a gentleman. Well, thank you. Then your own wife comes home from the market. She's unloading groceries, and she says, can you give me a hand? You say, you got a foot, kick the door open. What's with that? Don't tell me something like that has never happened to you before. Where do you think I get all these illustrations? From my own life. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, God's love is not provoked, which means aroused to anger or a sudden outburst. Listen, if in your marriage it's been reduced to shouting matches, Houston, we have a problem. If you're hitting her or him, this is wrong and you need to stop. But so you have to always raise your voice, and whenever there's a disagreement, you get really loud and you hit things and you throw things. You don't want to go there. Listen, you need to get control of yourself, because one of the things that is identified as a fruit of the Spirit is self-control. God can give you control over your temper. And it gets to that point, then sometimes, honestly, it's good to just walk out of the room. Can I walk out for like a month? No, a month is too long. But for a few minutes to cool off, sure. But sometimes these things that, you know, they get worse and worse, and then next thing you know, the cops are called or whatever. And what a horrible thing to do to children. Don't do this to your kids, people. Don't do it, because little eyes are watching and little ears are listening. And they're picking up more than you realize. So I was raised in this environment. I've told you this before. I lived every day of my life, except when I was with my grandparents or in military school, in the presence of domestic violence, screaming, yelling, insanity. And I know how horrible that was as a kid. And I was determined, when I get married, that is not what my home is going to look like or sound like. I am not going that way. And this is a horrible thing to do to your children. This is not how love displays itself. I don't even care what the issue is. Because when it comes to a point where if someone is hit, the issue is now a non-issue. And now the new issue is, you should have never done that, you see. So you take it to a new level. Don't let it go there. That's not the way that love is. Cliff Barrows, probably heard of him. Longtime associate of Billy Graham. Leads worship in the Billy Graham Crusades, or has led worship for years. They're both effectively retired from that particular ministry. Cliff just turned 93. He was married to his first wife, Billy, for 49 years until she went to be with the Lord. Cliff married again, a wonderful lady named Ann, in 1995. And so in an interview, he was asked the secret to a long and happy marriage. I like what Cliff said. Here's what he said, quote, I think there are 9 words we should be willing to say every day. Here they are. I am sorry, please forgive me, I love you. That's good advice. I am sorry, please forgive me, I love you. And then he adds an additional 4 words that are often helpful too. It was my fault. It was my fault. How many of you are married? Raise your hand. Okay, turn to your spouse. Turn to them. Say this to them. It was my fault. I'm sorry. I love you. See? It helps, doesn't it? You know, you can be in a big conflict, and you're like, you know, she's yelling or you're yelling or whatever it is, and then you just look at him and say, you know what? I was wrong. I love you. Diffused. Didn't take you that long, did it? These are simple truths that we can apply in our lives to love as God wants us to love. So love your mate, honor them, and live selflessly, not selfishly. Who's the greatest example of this? Who's the greatest example of loving we ought to love? Well, I am. And no, I've just written a new book, Humility and How I Found It. I made all that up. Get it, a joke, Humility and How I Found It. But never forget. Okay, so, no, clearly, we laugh because it's absurd. But I'll tell you who the person is. You already know. Who's the greatest example of humility and love? Who? Take a guess. Perfect. Let's read on in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus was God among us. He was not man becoming a God. That's impossible. He was God becoming man. He never voided his deity, but he veiled it. He sort of hid it, but he still was God. Which is so amazing when you look at how he served others, always had time for others, always helping others. Even in the upper room, he got down on his knees and he washed the disciples' feet. That's normally what a servant would do. That's incredible. And by the way, he also washed Judas's feet, and that's right before Judas betrayed him. If I was Jesus, I would not have washed Judas's feet. I would have broken his feet. Then I would have said, yeah, try betraying me now. See how that works out. No, he washed his feet. He was humility, loving, a servant. And then he made the ultimate sacrifice by going to the cross and dying there for our sin. Yes, we're to love our wife as Christ loves the church. And there's no greater example of love ever shown in the universe than the love of God for humanity by sending his son to die on the cross in our place. And the son willingly going and taking the sin of the world. If he just took my sin, it would have been bad enough. If we added your sin or just the sin of those listening today, it would have been more than enough. But he took the sin of the whole planet upon himself. And then he rose again from the dead 3 days later. And now he stands at the door of our hearts and he knocks and says, if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. In a few moments, we're going to receive communion together. Communion is a time where we take of the broken body and the cup, symbolized by bread and by a cup. They didn't put anything in the cups here because they knew I would spill it everywhere. So this is a Greg safe cup. But to sort of illustrate to you, when we receive this, when this passes by, we have a new kind of a way we're doing it. Now we have the bread and the cup together. So when it goes by you, take a little piece of this bread and set it on your lap or hold on to it. And then take the cup, hold on to both. And then we'll wait until everyone is served and we'll receive together. But listen, as this plate passes by. If you're not a Christian and you have no intention of being a Christian, can I give you a word of advice? Let it pass. No, I think I'll go ahead and do this communion thing, you know, little ritual to do a person good. No, you don't want to do this. Here's why. Because the Bible says if you eat of this bread and drink of this cup in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Say, what are you talking about? See, in effect, if I receive these elements that symbolize the very body and blood of Christ, and I don't believe in what they represent, that's an insult to God. Communion is for believers only. So we have two options here. If you're a Christian, receive communion with us. If you're not a Christian, here's the thought, become a Christian. Well, doesn't that take months? No. Weeks? No. Hours? Not really. It can happen in a moment. God is just a prayer away. And he'll forgive you of every sin you've ever committed, but you must ask for him to come into your life and forgive you. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that before we receive communion. So let's all bow our heads. Everybody praying everywhere. Father, thank you for your word to us. And now as we prepare our hearts to receive communion with these symbols of your broken body and shed blood, help us to do it with a heart that is right. And I pray for any person here that does not know you, help them to come to you. Help them to believe in you. Help them to be forgiven of all of their sins right now. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying. How many of you today would say, Greg, I want Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that I will go to heaven when I die. I want Christ to come and take residence in my heart. I want to know God in a personal way. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus to come into your life and forgive you of your sins, wherever you are right now, I want you to raise your hand up. Raise your hand up. You want Christ in your life. Let me pray for you. Raise your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you that are raising your hand. Anybody else, raise up your hand. You want his forgiveness. You want to come into God's family. You want to know God. Raise your hand up. God bless all of you. Now, I can't see all of your hands, of course, because some of you are watching screens, but would you take that little step of faith and raise your hand too, saying you want Jesus? Now, listen, you that just raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer right now of asking Christ into your life. Just stand to your feet. You heard me right. Others are standing, by the way. You want his forgiveness? You want to go to heaven when you die? You want to become part of God's family? You want your sin removed? Just stand to your feet wherever you are, wherever you're hearing me or seeing me. Stand up, and we're going to pray together and get this resolved right now. Anybody else? Stand to your feet. God bless you that are standing. There might be a few more. I'll wait one more moment. God bless you. You're watching the screen right now. Stand to your feet. Wherever you are, stand up. We're going to pray together. All right. All of you that are standing, pray this prayer out loud after me. This is a prayer where you're asking Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin. Again, as I pray this prayer, pray it out loud right where you stand. Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you're the Savior who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Come into my life right now and be my Savior and be my Lord and be my God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.